You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
And as we look at Jeremiah chapter 10, what I'm going to do first is I'm going to read a few verses. I'll probably read the first, 10 verses or so of Jeremiah chapter 10. And then I want to skip to the end of the chapter, and I want to highlight just two verses right at the end of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 10, and let's read the first 10 verses. Hear the word of the Lord, that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. Because the nations are dismayed for them, for the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. And their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is bought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the works of skilled men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, and he is the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Now skip down and take a look at verse 23. There might be a page break or a little bit of a paragraph break there in your Bible. It might say the prayer of Jeremiah, but this is, whether it says it or not, this is Jeremiah praying. Verse 23, it says this, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Well, if you've been keeping track, and I don't know how you couldn't keep track because we highlighted it almost every week. Certainly, as we've been looking at Jeremiah, we certainly did when we were looking at the minor prophets. But if you are keeping track, you know that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, the chosen people of God have a big problem. And the problem that they have is idolatry. It's rampant. And not only is it just not only has it been a problem just for a short period of time, if you go through the history of the Bible, you know that the problem of idolatry has plagued the people of God from the very beginning. Certainly, just by way of an example, this is one of the very first times that the problem of idolatry affects the nation of Israel. It obviously, idolatry was present before Exodus chapter 32, but this is probably one of the first times that it has affected the nation. You don't need to turn there, but just let me summarize the events of Exodus chapter 32. This will become very familiar to you as we go through it. Because it hadn't been long, Exodus chapter 32 comes along. What's going on in Exodus chapter 32 is that the people are traveling. I mean, that's basically what they were doing when in the book of Exodus, they were leaving one place and they were going to another, right? But it hadn't been very long for the Hebrew people. They had just been set free. They had just been taken away from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And now they were finally on the way to the promised land that was promised way back in Genesis, back to Abraham's time. And now they're on their way to that land that God promised Abraham that they were going to be able to live in, what would at one point or in their history become the nation of Israel. It was the land promised on earth to the Hebrews' forefathers. God was directing them. God was providing for them. God was miraculously delivering them. It started in Egypt, right? In Exodus chapter 32, where we find what would be the Israelites, the Hebrew people, we find the Israelites encamped at the base of a mountain, and the mountain is Mount Sinai. We know what happens there. It's in the Sinai Peninsula. It's between Egypt over here and the Promised Land over here, and then the Mediterranean's over here. You kind of get where I'm going. You can look at a map because that was probably pretty rough. But anyway, the people, the Hebrew people, are camped at the base of this mountain, Mount Sinai. And the Bible says that Moses, their leader of their people, was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was up on top of the mountain. He was communing with the Lord on Mount Sinai. And we know that he was actually getting the law up there from the Lord. Meanwhile, the people that were down in the plains, the people that were down at the base of the mountain, were growing restless. They started to wonder, where is Moses? Is he dead? Is he coming back? Maybe we complained too much. Maybe he just kind of decided to go on his own. They wondered where he was. And so in their panic, they turned to the brother of Moses, Aaron, and suggested that he make some gods for them to worship. I mean, of all the things for them to do, this was what they decided. This is what we need more than anything else. We need someone to worship. Because Moses is gone, it seems like God isn't answering, so we just need to worship. We need to be doing something. So the thing that they decided that they needed to be doing was worshiping an idol. And really, if you think about it, you know what this is? What this is just another example of the things that we've been talking about over the last number of weeks. It is further evidence that the human heart has been wired from the time that we were created to ascribe worth and to ascribe value to something greater than ourselves. Because you and me and everyone else who has ever been created, we were created to worship. We have this innate desire. We have this innate thing inside us. That's the way we were designed. The human heart needs to worship. But the problem is, as evidenced in Exodus chapter 32, the problem is, if we don't direct our worship Godward, we are going to direct it in other ways, and we are going to deny God the glory that he is rightfully due. And that is exactly what happens here in Exodus. The Hebrew people become restless. They turn to Aaron and they say, why don't you build us some gods? Fashion us some gods. Make us some gods, Aaron. We need to worship. And for reasons that I still, as I've read this story a number of times, for reasons that no one can fathom, Aaron thinks that this is an absolutely brilliant idea. Yeah, that's what we should be doing. Let's make a god. And so Aaron says, take off all your jewelry, Throw it in this big pot. We'll melt it down and we'll make an idol. We'll make a cow. How does that sound? And so the people think that sounds great, and that's what they do. In Exodus chapter 32, I just want to read you a couple of verses, actually. I should have. Exodus chapter 32. You don't have to turn there. Just let me read you a couple of verses. Chapter 32, verse 3 and 4 say this. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." These are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. Really? I mean, think about how ludicrous this sounds. You are hardly out of the suburbs of Egypt, and you have already forgotten who brought you out of 400 years of slavery. You have already forgotten the God who delivered you. I mean, was it this, seriously? Was it this God of the bovine who moved the heart of Pharaoh to let you go? Was it the God of Mu who parted the Red Sea? Was it this God who provided you manna and food in the wilderness? There's so many puns in this story that you could actually use. You could say it's utterly ridiculous. Anyway, sorry. I had a whole bunch more, but I'm going to just leave it there. But, I mean, you see how silly this is, right? I mean, we read this story and we look at that and we go, how could you forget? How could you forget what just happened? You were there for 400 years. There were generations of your people who were enslaved in Egypt. And a couple of months, a couple of weeks, we're not sure exactly how long, but they had just barely left Egypt. And now they needed to worship, and they decided to worship a golden calf. And they said that this was the God that brought them up out of Egypt. Have you ever wondered why a calf? Why a cow? Why did Aaron immediately go and make a golden calf? Well, the answer is actually because of the influence of the culture that they just left. The bull, interestingly enough, is one of the most sacred animals in Egypt. They worship the bull god Apis, and more than any other animal in Egypt. And so when the heart is inclined to worship and it doesn't move Godward, you know what it does? It moves laterally. That's what happens. It moves laterally, and then the people, we, begin to worship the things that our culture is influencing us to worship. And that is exactly what happens here in Egypt, or in Exodus, sorry. Man's innate need to worship, to ascribe worth or value or honor to something that is larger than ourselves, combined with the influence of culture, the culture that is around us, often leads us to idolatry. The need to worship plus culture, if things minus God, is always going to equal idolatry. The same thing is true in Jeremiah chapter 10. It's the same thing. It starts out in verse 2. Jeremiah reminds the people, reminds us. What does he say? Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. That is a warning against being in the world, right? We are in the world, but not of the world. Jeremiah is saying, don't be of the world. Do not learn the ways of the nations. That's God's warning to his people. Because the people in Jeremiah's day that he was preaching to, that was essentially one of the big problems for them, is that they had adapted the ways of the nations around them. The culture of Jeremiah's day is that the Jewish people had forsaken the true and the living God, and instead they had started to worship the gods of the neighboring nations. They were worshiping principally two gods, one god by the name of Molech and the other one by the name of Baal or Baal. But they were the gods of the Canaanites, and the Baal was the god of the Canaanites, and Molech was the god of the Ammonites. We're gonna find out later in the book of Jeremiah some of the wicked worship acts that were attached to the worship of Molech and Baal, but that's for another time. Suffice to say, these gods are the ones that had influenced the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people. Now, let me say that a different way, because we don't want to ascribe power to these idols, because they weren't real. But the people who worshipped Molech and Baal instituted some things that had influenced the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people. And so what the Jewish people began to do is they began to carve their own images of Molech and Baal, and they began to worship them instead of the true and the living God. So chapter 10, what we read and what we didn't read, but the entire chapter describes the lengths to which the Jewish people would go fashioning wooden idols. Look at verse 3 again. Verse 3 says, "For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fashion it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move." Jeremiah is just giving us some background here. About the lengths to which they would fashion these various idols. When we read this story here, when we read how they chisel out the tree and they fashion it and they adorn it and they make it their god, it's not only tragic and sad, but we tend to think of this as very primitive, don't we? I mean, when we think about them fashioning gods, carving gods, making them out of metal or making them out of wood, we read that, and I think that we have a tendency to be detached, don't we? Because we would never do that.
Or would we?
Really? I mean, would we? Maybe we wouldn't carve ourselves or make ourselves out of metal a god of some kind. But we do. We read this and we go, "Ah, those people." And we shake our heads and we think of them as primitive, ignorant people who would fashion a god with a tool, a god that can never help them, a god that can never save them, a god that can't provide for them. It is a god that can do nothing for them, and they're going to worship it instead of the true and the living God. The true and the living God, who in contrast saves them, delivers them, provides for them, forgives them, helps them, and everything else. You think about all the things that idols do not do, and you contrast with the things that God does do. They are completely polar opposites. So to us, When we read these things, when we see these people entrenched in this idea of idolatry, we shake our heads because it seems so primitive. It seems so foolish. It seems like a no-brainer. We would never do that. And Jeremiah would agree with that sentiment in verse 14. Look what he says. He doesn't mix words, this Jeremiah. Verse 14 of chapter 10. Every man is stupid. And without knowledge, every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, and his images are false, and there is no breath in them. Verse 15, they are worthless, a work of delusion. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. So the point is that it's easy for us to read this and to think, well, how primitive and how foolish and how senseless of these people. Good thing we are so much smarter than them. We would never do this kind of thing. We would never carve an image and bow down to it. Interestingly enough, that actually does happen today. I mean, people still carve images. People still make idols and bow down to them. There are people in 2022 who are bowing down to images and carved idols. But for us in Canada, in our Western mindset, we're so much more sophisticated. It's easy for us to look at these stories in the Bible and to think that we're smarter. We would never bow down to an inanimate object that can't help us. But seriously, You obviously know I'm building to something. We would never bow down, yes, but let's just think about it. Because the truth is, you don't have to carve something. You don't have to make something out of metal. You don't have to bow down to it or pray to it for something to be an idol. Because an idol can be a person. Your spouse. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend. An idol can be a thing. An idol can be a possession, or all your possessions. An idol can be a habit. It can be an ambition. Idols can come in various forms and sizes. Maybe it's not a carved image. Maybe we have just exchanged carved images for different things. Anything, and hear me well on this, anything that compromises our devotion to the Lord has the potential of becoming an idol. Anything that competes with our affection for the Lord has the potential of being an idol. So I guess what I would say to all of us today is that we need to beware of what we serve more than God. Because it has the potential of being an idol. Idolatry, in its very simplest definition, we have said this before, and I will just continue to say it as we go through this, but idolatry, in the very simplest definition, is this: misplaced worth. Misplaced worth. Idolatry is misplaced worth. We're all created in the image and in the likeness of God to fellowship and to have relationship with him. And thus, when we worship him with our lips, when we worship him with our lives, what we are doing is we are ascribing worth and value and honor to the only one that is due that honor and worth and praise and worship. But when sin enters the equation, our sinful hearts begin to turn our affection away from the Lord and onto other things and other people and other practices, and that becomes idolatry. So that whenever we ascribe worth and value and honor and serve other things besides God, those things become idols. And God knew the propensity of the human heart to be idolatrous. And that's why he gives us, think about what the Ten Commandments state. What is the first one? Anyone? You shall have no other gods before me.
What's the second one? You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Do you see? Those two commandments, number one and number two, address the potential for there to be idols of the hand, meaning idols that we actually carve or make or bow down, and the idols of the heart that we don't necessarily make ourselves or carve, but we do have affection and devotion for them in our hearts. Even in the New Testament, idolatry was a problem. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 says this, "Dear children, abstain from idols." I mean, think about it. When John wrote those words, the main empire of the day was the Romans. The Romans were steeped in polytheism. They had so many gods that they worshiped, all these different gods. And John just said, don't do that. Stay away from it. Abstain from idols. And the people that would have read those words that John wrote would have been keenly aware of the idols that were around them, because they would have been visible. They would have been tangible. They would have been statues and images carved or made. But, I mean, seriously, there are idols everywhere we look. And they're still around today. They're just a little bit different. Maybe they're not carved images, but now they look a little bit more sleek. They have designs and they have edgy logos that kind of lure us into idolatry. Here's one of mine. If you don't know what that is, I get that. Maybe this is more familiar to you. Go ahead there, Reed. Oh, yeah, there's an idol for us. Maybe it's food that is our idol. Coffee. Maybe, go ahead there, Reed. Is food your idol? Maybe it's not food that is your idol. Maybe it is something like sports. These all have me in mind. I'm not sure why I did that. Go to the next one there, Reed. Basketball. You guys are all shaking your heads at me right now, right? Well, I'll go to the next one. How dare you single me out? Maybe your vehicle is your... maybe it's... I'm not sure if Ford can be an idol, but not like Chev anyway. Maybe it is money that is your idol. Maybe it's something like technology that becomes your idol. Here's the point. The point is that anything can be an idol if we serve it more than we serve God. And please hear me when I say this, that none of these things by themselves are bad. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that any of these things are bad. But oftentimes, idols are ordinary things that become extraordinary in our lives. And we end up worshiping them with our time. We end up worshiping them with our energy. We end up worshiping them with our money. Anything can potentially become an idol if we serve it more than we are serving the Lord, and we have a conviction that we're more devoted to it and we spend more money and more time with it than we do with God. And I mean, all those things are more or less silly. I get that. But maybe alcohol is your idol. Maybe it's pornography. Sexual sin. Maybe it's something else that you're maybe thinking about right now. What is it that is steering your affection away from God. I'm not here to make you feel guilty. What I am here to do is to alert all of us to the fact that there are things that are competing for our attention and affection. Martin Luther once said this: the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. What I love about Jeremiah is that he seems to be very honest enough about his own heart and his own potential fall into idolatry. And I think that's the reason why he prays at the end of this chapter. Take a look at verses 23 and 24 again. I put it up on the screen. Thanks, Reed. And I'm just going to read that for you one more time, because this is a remarkable couple of verses. Verse 23 says, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, and in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." So in these verses, I think that Jeremiah actually just kind of gives us three things that I just want to highlight really briefly in our time that we have left. Three particular things about the prayer that Jeremiah just prays, and I think that it is going to help us remind ourselves of what we need to do to keep our attention focused on the Lord. Jeremiah says, "Here's what I want you to help me do, Lord. These three things, you help me do these things to keep my heart away from idols, to keep my heart focused on you." The first thing, if you're taking notes, I would say this, that Jeremiah acknowledges in his prayer, I'm just going to read verse 23 again, the first part. He says, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself." I would say that Jeremiah just says, my life is not my own. He recognizes that his life is not his. His life is his God's. His life is part of that relationship. Parenthetically, what he's saying is, I belong to the Lord. I'm not the boss of my life. I'm not in control of my life. I need to submit to the Lord. He is the one who owns my life. I know that a man's life is not his own. I know. That phrase, I know, that he uses there in verse 23, I know, O Lord, the I know part is the word yada. We talked about yada last week. Do you remember what it means? It means experiential knowledge. Knowledge that you get from experiencing something, by doing something. Yada. It's not theoretical, it's experiential. What Jeremiah is saying is, I know by experience. He understands that in a relationship with God, that he belongs to God, that he is not his own person. And see, what happens in our culture today, in the culture of the Israelites back in Jeremiah's day, and in our culture today, people who are the people that are most celebrated are the people who are self-made. You bring yourself from here and you get up to here, and people celebrate you and they celebrate your journey and they say, you did this. You are the one who did all this. You climbed those stairs all by yourself. Nobody else helped you. Self-made people are often not under the subjection of something that is greater than themselves. In contrast, what you need to be and what I need to be, what we need to be, are people who recognize that we do not belong to ourselves. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. He really is the Lord of our lives, and we should commit our lives to his lordship, and we should live our lives in such a way that everything about our lives is devoted to him. It's what Paul meant when he said this. Remember Romans chapter 12? Present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your reasonable act of worship. The Bible calls us to be people who are sold out to the Lord.
surrendered to him. We simply cannot serve the world and serve the Lord at the same time. I mean, that's what the Bible warns. You cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve the world and the Lord, not at the same time. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says this: you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. And then he adds, if you read on in that verse, therefore honor God with your bodies. Because in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he was talking about how even our very bodies are to be offered as expressions of worship to the Lord. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. And what was that price that was paid for us? Well, we know it. It was the cross. It was the blood that Jesus spilled when he died on the cross for you. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 14, whether I live or die, I belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. He owns us. And therefore, if we belong to the Lord, everything about my life belongs to the Lord. My time belongs to the Lord. My money belongs to the Lord. My passions belong to the Lord. My possessions belong to the Lord. My body, my career, my appetites. And if I serve any of those things more than I serve the Lord, they have become my idols. I've replaced the glory of God with the pleasure of self. My life is not my own. And Jeremiah recognized that. And that was the very first thing he said. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. My life is not my own. That's the first thing that Jeremiah recognized. Here's the second thing. The second thing that I want you to notice is that Jeremiah prays something. He recognizes that his life is not his own. And then he says, the way of man is not in himself. And then he says, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, I want you to direct me. You direct me. I know my life is not my own. I need your wisdom to go the right way. So you direct my paths. You show me which way is the right way to go. You order my steps away from idols. Keep me on a path that hungers after you. Psalm 119, verse 133 says this: direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. That is what we need to be praying every day. Lord, direct me. Keep me far from these things that could rule over me, that could create a barrier between myself and my God. Direct me. Keep me far from these things. The things that I could end up serving and worshiping and idolizing. Lord, I just want to serve. I just want to worship. I want to idolize only you. Direct my steps. Do you remember when Jonah was firmly entrenched in the belly of the beast of the sea? When he was in the belly of the fish, what did he pray? Let me remind you. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I'm going to read that again because it's awesome. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You see what Jonah's saying, right? He's saying when we cling to things and idolize things and people and passions and pleasures and all the other stuff rather than to the Lord, we actually pass something up that could benefit us. We forfeit the grace that could be ours because we're clinging to worthless things that cannot help us. So Jeremiah says, Lord, I recognize my life is not my own. I recognize that I need you to help me to go the right way. So you direct my steps. You order my steps. Keep me away from the things that could keep me away from you.
Lord, direct me. And then here's the last thing. I love this. Look at verse 24. It says, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. I mean, it's very simple, but it's poignant at the same time. Jeremiah just says, my life is not my own. Direct my steps and correct me when I go wrong. It's a recognition that he's not perfect. It's a recognition that he will need correction. And this speaks volumes about Jeremiah's character. Remember that Jeremiah is probably around 17 to 20. He's in that ballpark. That's how old he is. And when God calls him to be a prophet to the nation of Judah, he doesn't pray, correct them. Look at how foolish all these people are being. You need to step in, God. You need to intervene. You need to correct them. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, correct me. And I think it's because he knows, but by the grace of God, he would be just like everybody else. Lord, I need you as my loving Father. I need you to correct me. I need you to admonish me. I need you to challenge me. And remember, even though the correction of God isn't always comfortable, it is not meant to be a bad thing. It is a loving thing, because the correction of God and God corrects those he loves. You might be here feeling like God loves you a lot then, and maybe that's true. But if he's correcting you, it means that he thinks that you are worthwhile. If he's correcting you, it's because he loves you and he wants to see you in that deep, intimate relationship with him. If he's correcting you, respond to it. Repent. Say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I thank you that you love me enough that you corrected me and pursued me, because you don't want me to remain as I am. Proverbs 3, verse 11 says this. I like this. Do not despise the Lord of discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those who he loves as a father, the son he delights in. See, when I read that, I realize that the Lord loves me. It's his kindness that leads us to his, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. God loves us so much as a loving father that he will correct us. And sometimes there are some idols in our lives that we just need correcting about. God loves you and he will correct you. And you might resent it. I can remember back when I was a young boy. I know I've shared, I got my share of spankings when I was little. Many, many, many spankings. But I remember one time, I was almost out of the spanking stage. I thought I was out of the spanking stage. My dad disagreed. But I remember getting a spanking, and after it was over, looking at my dad with a bit of resentment, and I saw him crying. And I didn't understand why at the time, but I understand now. It's because I had grieved his heart, and because he did this not because he wanted to, but because he wanted to correct me. He wanted me to be better. He did it because he loved me. And it's the same way with God. He corrects us because he wants us to be better. He wants us to be the people that he intended us to be. He wants to correct us because he loves us. I think it's a useful, interesting, and altogether poignant prayer that Jeremiah prays. Lord, my life is not my own. Direct my steps and correct me when I go wrong. Sometimes there are some idols in our lives that we need correcting about. And so as we pray, I would ask that the Lord would reveal to you and to me anything in our own hearts that has stolen our affection and devotion from the Lord and onto other things that might, if we're not careful, become idols. May God identify those things to you today as we pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the mighty ways that you save and the subtle ways that you speak to our hearts. And so, Father, we pray with Jeremiah this morning. We recognize that we are not our own, that you bought us with a price, with the blood of your Son that was shed on the cross. Father, we recognize our lives are not our own, so keep us far from idols. Order our steps, direct us, and correct us. Correct us when we go wrong. And Father, I just thank you for this time that we could spend in your word this morning. May it not return void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.